bored in heaven? Now, I realize we kind of nervously laugh at all of that because although that's probably one of the least spiritual questions you're likely to ever hear in church, it certainly is a question that runs through our minds from time to time. I mean, what if heaven is like its build, you know, just this floating along on a cloud, wearing an unstylish robe, plunking on a harp forever and ever? No, a few billion years of that might get a little old. I mean, certainly beats the other place, but who could get excited about something like that? I mean, what if heaven is just like some long church service that never gets out, with no hope of a ball game afterwards as your reward, or that gathering together to eat with your friends as the payoff for being there? My goodness, what is heaven all about? You know, heaven is not a side issue in the Christian life. Our eternal destination, rather, should be the focus point, the motivator within our lives for godly living, for saying no to the temptations of this world. In fact, one of the things that I'll tell you can take to the bank is this: you will not say no to the things of this world that your flesh wants to do, unless you're saying yes to something better. And the Scripture consistently paints the hope of heaven as that something better. I love what the Apostle Paul said in the book of Colossians. In Colossians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul wrote these words: "If you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." Now notice how specific Paul is in this passage. He said this: set your mind on those things which are above. Things. Not just this sort of vague, amorphous idea of the sweet by and by, but specifics. If we were to do a pop quiz tonight and ask you to name 7 specific things you could look forward to when you got to heaven, how many of us could get much beyond pearly gates? St. Peter with a book, seeing if you get in or not? Well, very important for us to understand how specific the Bible's promises of a hope of heaven. Because the more specifically your hope is invested in heaven, dare I say more specifically, your experience of growth, your experience of God's grace, your experience of delighting in His Word is going to be in the here and now. So what are those things, those specific things that the Bible tells us to look forward to? Well, tonight, in our continuing study in the book of Revelation chapter 4, we're going to discover 7 heavenly blessings. 7 specific things that you and I can look forward to when we get to heavenly glory. And I'm so excited about this study because if you have ever found yourself in the default position of saying, yeah, well, I certainly don't want to go to hell, so I guess I'd like to go to heaven. Oh, God wants that hope to be far more informed, far more specific, far more motivating for your life. Let's pray and ask the Lord to lift us up to be able to understand the amazing things, the mind-blowing things that God has ahead for us, the amazing inheritance He has prepared for all those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ. Father, we come to You tonight, and as we do, Lord, we confess to You, sometimes we are absolutely clueless about heaven. Our understanding of our eternal destiny, Lord, it just doesn't seem to get down to specifics. And I can't help but think that if we were planning the vacation of a lifetime, boy, we would certainly look into where we were going, and we would certainly plan out every opportunity to squeeze every amenity out of that particular trip, even if we're going to only be there a week or two. Lord, we're going to be with You in heaven forever. And I thank You, Lord, that Your Word does give us just that kind of tour guide, if you will, just that kind of wonderful list of blessings and benefits that will await us when faith is replaced by sight and we see You face to face. Lord, lift our eyes, lift our understanding. Empower Your Word tonight to find fertile soil within our hearts. Inform our minds, Lord, and when we walk out of here tonight, I pray, Father, that you would make us so heavenly minded that we end up being the greatest earthly good, that we decide in our lives we're going to travel light in this earth, we aren't going to get pulled down by the things of this world, and even more importantly, we're going to reach out to everyone we have an opportunity to share with and tell them that they can make the trip as well. Thank you for making it all possible through Jesus and his sacrifice for us. We give you the praise in advance for the wonderful things you're going to show us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Revelation chapter 4, as we entered into this section of Revelation, we know from the outline of Revelation given to us by no less a commentator than the author himself, Jesus. Now, the book of Revelation breaks down into three parts. Jesus told John to write the things which you have seen. That is the vision of Jesus that greeted him when he was in the Spirit on the island of Patmos. You see, that's what the Revelation is all about. It isn't the book of Revelations. There is only one revelation in the book of Revelation, and it's the book, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's it. And so, very important for us to understand, the things which you've seen, that was Jesus. Then he said, write the things which are. That is the church age that we studied in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches in Asia Minor that were representative of the general condition of God's people down through time, from the writing of Revelation all the way to the time of the rapture. But then we got into chapter 4, and chapter 4 introduces us to the third and final section of Revelation, and that is the things which must take place after this. This is a definite future forward-looking section of the Scripture. And again, one of the wonderful things we've discovered so far in Revelation, and I think you will see reiterated over and over again as we go through the book, is that Revelation suffers from a lot of bad press. You know, there are people that just say, Revelation! Oh man, I tried reading that once. You got beasts jumping out of the ocean and one coming out of the earth and this woman doing this and, you know, Babylon. You know, who can understand all this symbolism? Just leave it alone and go back to John where I'm more comfortable. You know, I think that's so tragic because for my money, the book of Revelation is one of the most easy to follow, easy to outline books you will ever find in the Word of God. I mean, all the way along the line, we get these street signs, if you will, these GPS coordinates to keep us on track. And one of the great street signs we see is in chapter 4 and verse 1. After these things, well, what things? The things pertaining to the church. After these things, remember Jesus' outline, we are moving into that third section here. He's going, hey, guys, look ahead now. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after this. I love this verse because it gives us a very interesting insight. What will the angel shout at the time of the rapture? You know, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we are told that the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the cry of the archangel and the trumpet of God. What is the shout going to be? I believe we see it here. It's going to be the words, come up here. And when the Lord says, come up here, who could refuse an invitation like that? And be caught up in the clouds to meet him forever. Notice verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit. I mean, the word immediately there is a dramatic word. It means a sudden, dramatic, even radical change of surroundings. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne sat in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, an appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their head. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And it goes on from there, but boy, it just gets better and better here. Let's take this apart a bit. What is John confronted with when he is suddenly, in a sense, given a preview of the rapture? What will we be confronted with when the Lord, if this is his time, will rapture us out, if we suddenly find ourselves in his presence? The first thing that we're going to see is a throne set in heaven. And if you were with us in our last study of Revelation, we talked quite a bit about the nature of this throne and how important it is. But notice it says, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, And he who sat on the throne was like a jasper and sardius stone in appearance. Here we see, I believe, the first great specific blessing that God has for all who will join him in heavenly glory. Notice how the one who sits on the throne is described, like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. Now, this is a very interesting description, not just because John is taking a look at the very throne of God and seeing him shining forth in his awesome, glorious radiance. And, you know, I believe that God, even in his creation, even as fallen and marred by sin as this creation is, still gives us some of these previews of coming attraction. You know, when we see some of the glorious things that technology now is revealing to us. I mean, one of the websites that I go to on a semi-regular basis is the NASA.gov website, because you can get the latest pictures they've gotten back from the Hubble Space Telescope. And the Hubble Space Telescope has this decided advantage of not having the Earth's atmosphere to dim or to diminish any of the light that comes from these very distant objects. And some of these sights that you see in these pictures are just stunning. One of them, which you can see with a backyard telescope during the winter, is the Orion Nebula. You take a look at this, and this huge swath of gas just painted like artist brush strokes, and in the middle of it, these intense blue stars. And when you see it in the Hubble Space Telescope, when you look at a regular backyard telescope, it looks sort of like grayish. You might be able to see some shades of color, but it's very hard to make out the colors. But the Hubble Space Telescope, this incredibly bright red and this amazing blue and just these yellow highlights behind it, just incredible energy. And we're just looking at something that's a part of this fallen creation. Could you imagine standing there and looking at the throne of the God who made the Orion Nebula? The one who just says, that's just nothing compared to my overwhelming glory. Wow. But notice the description is very specific. The one who sits on the throne is like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And, you know, a jasper would be similar to a diamond in its radiance. Again, a clear kind of translucent light. A sardius is a blood red kind of a stone, a ruby, if you will. That is sort of the reflected glory that John is seeing here. Well, this is not just, John kind of giving us the color scheme of heaven. This is very significant scripturally. You see, in order to understand why God specifically reveals himself in that way to John here, you got to take a leap back to the Old Testament. In fact, you got to take a leap back to the book of Exodus, chapter 28. You can look this up in your own time, but in Exodus chapter 28, what is being described there were the garments that the high priest would wear in his ministry before God for the people of Israel. One part of the high priest's garments that is described for us in verses 15 through 21 is a part of it called the ephod, which was kind of a breastplate, if you will, that the priest would wear. On the ephod was instructed to be constructed with 12 stones. Three stones in a row in four rows. The first stone that you would find on this particular breastplate was the stone that would represent the first tribe of Israel in sequence, the firstborn of Israel, the tribe of Reuben. If you were to go down in sequence on these stones, you'd come to the last stone, the third stone on the bottom on the far left as the priest would face you, and you would see a jasper stone, which would be representative of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin meant son of my right hand. Well, very significant in that when we take a look at God representing himself with these stones, to the Jewish mind this was very vivid. Reuben would mean the words, behold a son. Again, that sardius stone. The jasper stone of Benjamin would mean son of my right hand. Or even more specifically, remember that wasn't Benjamin's original name. The original name Benjamin was given when he was born because his mother Rachel died in childbirth was son of my sorrow. But Jacob renamed him son of my right hand. How interesting. We put this together and we see this picture of Jesus. Behold a son. Again, a picture of the virgin birth, God entering into the affairs of man, being born among us. The son of my sorrow, the cross of Jesus Christ, and yet raised where? The right hand of God. Beautiful picture of Christ represented just in these symbolic stones. But notice something else about this breastplate. Where would the priest wear these stones? Right over his heart. I don't believe that was accidental either. Because the point behind the position of these stones, representing each of the 12 tribes of Israel, was to remind the priest that the priest was not ministering for his own benefit. Near and dear to his heart had to be the benefit, the welfare, the condition of God's people. It's a beautiful picture of the number one quality that you need to have in your heart if you're going to be involved in any area of ministry as unto the Lord: compassion for people. Now, let's put this into a heavenly framework. What is the first quality that is going to greet us when we hit heaven? The overwhelming compassion of God. I don't know about you, but I found that very mind-blowing, because when I tend to think about, you know, heaven and, you know, faith being replaced by sight and seeing God in all of his glory, I'm just thinking, I'm right there with Isaiah going, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, from a people of unclean lips, my eyes have seen the Lord." Ah! But you know what we're going to be greeted with? Amazing, overwhelming, unconditional love. The compassion of Jesus Christ, the fact that Jesus holds us close to his heart. Oh, I think it's a beautiful illustration then of Hebrews chapter 4. How interesting that this stone setup was part of the priestly garments. And in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, the writer says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." See, what the writer of Hebrews is recommending to us as a day-to-day practice in the here and now on earth, in a spiritual sense, we will be able to fully enter into when we're in heavenly glory. The love and compassion of God poured forth without measure or limit. So the first blessing that we have to look forward to in heaven is that compassionate welcome that we will have from God. And I mean, I love that. You know, I just can't help but think that when I'm actually there, you know, I find myself in heavenly glory, there's going to be this thought running through my mind: boy, I hope this isn't a mistake. I hope I'm not here for 15 minutes and an angel's going to come up and go, "I'm sorry, but you're not on the list." No, that's not going to be it at all. God is going to welcome us with as much joy as we see in Luke chapter 15, when the father of the prodigal son saw him coming afar off and fell on him and embraced him and kissed him. That's the kind of welcome that we have to look forward to in heaven. So very interesting, this compassion of God portrayed there, even in the glory of God and how it shines forth. And he who sat there, verse 3, was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. What's the next thing that is going to greet us when we come to heaven? Well, a rainbow like an emerald around the throne. Now, those of you who are Sunday School 101 grads are probably leaps and bounds ahead of me right now, and that's good. When we think of a rainbow in Scripture, what do we think of? The flood of Noah. Rather, the aftermath of the flood of Noah. You remember how God took the rainbow and made it a sign of his covenant that he was making with Noah and his descendants after him. In Genesis chapter 9 and verse 12, God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I've established between me and all the flesh that is on the earth." Now here we see this word covenant in Scripture. A covenant was a solemn agreement. It was something that was not just a legal agreement that could have loopholes or could be broken. When you entered into a covenant, you not only promised to do certain things legally or even morally, but you pledged your own reputation, your own sacred honor, that these things, in fact, would be fulfilled. And there was always a sign of the covenant. Probably the most direct example of a covenant relationship that we see in our day and age is this right here, the wedding ring. When people would give covenants to one another or make a covenant with one another, they would kind of solemnize the whole thing by the giving and receiving of rings. And so coming down to us in the wedding ceremony, when people get married, they give and exchange rings as a sign of the covenant they've made before God that day. Well, God has, in a sense, his wedding ring, if you will. It's the rainbow in the sky. It's his promise that he will never again destroy the earth by a flood. And, you know, again, I'm just so tempted to go off in a tangent about how some people will say that the flood of Noah was local and not global. I'm not sure that that would really fit this context here at all. You know, God making a covenant with all flesh, I'll never again destroy all flesh. Well, if this was just a flood that flooded the cradle of civilization, the area of greater Mesopotamia, I think it's definitely overblown a bit. But no, this was God's promise that he would never again destroy this world with a flood. How interesting that when we get to heaven, we see the rainbow again. But where do we see the rainbow? Around the throne of Almighty God. What is the rainbow in Scripture? It is a picture, catch this, of God's unconditional covenant with man based on grace. You see, this world, even after the time of Noah, didn't really learn its lesson, did it? You know, in fact, this world didn't learn its lesson after the Tower of Babel, or even after Sodom and Gomorrah. I think Billy Graham was once famously quoted as saying, if God doesn't judge America soon, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, sometimes people will say, why does God withhold his judgment? And I've got to tell you, there's only one reason. It's because of his amazing patience and his glorious grace. But when you and I get to heaven, we're going to see that complete and total picture of grace. Notice it's not just going to be a partial rainbow, it is an everlasting rainbow, an unbroken circle, speaking of an eternally significant symbol in God's eye. And here we see this second blessing. You know, the second blessing, the first blessing that we receive when we come to heaven is the compassion of God. You might want to write this down. The second blessing that is going to hit us in the face when we get to heaven is our connection with God. That connection that God gives to us, not based on anything we could ever do for God, but based upon what he did for us in Christ Jesus. Oh, I love what Ephesians chapter 2 says about this amazing grace that God gives to us. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." You know, one of the reasons that God saved people like you and me was for us to be, in a sense, trophies of his grace, to show what his grace could do in a life. And I'm sure there's going to be angels up there that are going to look at us and just go, "Wow, I saw you when you were on earth, and you were no great shakes. But boy, at the end of the process, you're more glorious than any angel could have ever intended to be." Not based on anything we've done, but based upon what he's done, you see. And so, you know, I love this. I love the fact that the throne of God is surrounded by that glorious emerald green rainbow, the color green being the picture of life that we receive by grace in Christ. But I love this because it answers another question that sometimes runs through my mind. Okay, say I'm in heaven, and a few billion years later, I get in my mind, I'm going to sin. Does that mean there's a trap door that's going to open up, and voop, down I go? Will we be eternally secure even when we get to heaven? Here's the resounding answer. Yes, we will. Because this grace is everlasting. It's non-ending. And understand this. When you and I get to heaven, our connection with Adam, this physical flesh that we have, where the sin nature dwells, is going to be a thing of the past. We are going to share in the very character of Jesus. That's what 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1 is all about. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the sons of God. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be. But we know this, when we see him, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is." We'll be like Jesus in our character, complete. What theologians call impeccable, that is, unable to sin. able to fully embrace righteousness for the very first time, completely transformed and changed. And we have God's promise on it, that glorious emerald rainbow around the throne, unbroken, uninterrupted fellowship with God. I'm looking forward to that. Oh, you know, sometimes I think God gives us previews of that. He's probably given you previews of this. I know he's given it to me. There's moments where, you know, I don't know what it is. You know, everything just seems to come together and click and be right. But there's just moments where I'll be there with the Lord, and I just feel like if I open my eyes, I would just see him. Like I'm almost there in heaven. Like it's almost too much to take in, and I just love the amazing spiritual liberation I experience for those fleeting moments. But it's one of those goofy things where the moment you start thinking about it, going, wow, this is really amazing. I just never thought it'd be, this is really great. And usually I'm just so dead and dull. Then suddenly, poof, it's gone. You ever experienced that? Maybe you were in a prayer meeting and someone finally said amen. You're like, oh, it's time of worship. And you're just pouring out your heart before God. And they come to the last song, and the guy comes up and starts sharing the word. Yeah, oh, yeah. Maybe you're in a message, and God's speaking to your heart, and you're hearing the voice of God, and he's speaking to your spirit. And then they say, well, you know, time's gotten away from us. And you're like, oh, you know, there's going to be no in heaven. The fellowship with God is going to be unbroken. That connection with God is something that we have to look forward to. Take a look at the company that we're going to have there in heaven. Verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their head. Now, a very interesting company we run into there in heaven. The 24 elders. Now, there's a lot of controversy as to the identity of this group. Some people believe that they are angels. Some people believe that they are representative of the church. Some people look at the number 24, and it's an interesting debate they get into. When we take a look at the Old Testament, King Solomon, in putting together the organization of worship in the temple, had 24 different divisions of priests that would serve, one after another. So you would have a fresh group of priests serving at all times. Well, in Peter, we are told that God has made us a kingdom of priests before the Lord. And so some people will say that that's what we will be doing. That's how we will be serving the Lord, ministering to him in acts of worship and service forever. And I think there's some merit to that. Some people will kind of cut it halfway down the middle and say, well, remember, there were 12 sons of Israel, 12 tribes of Israel, and there were 12 apostles. And so we've got the sum total of God's people here. When you look at the heavenly city, New Jerusalem, we're told that on its foundation will be written the names of the 12 apostles, and on its gates will be written the 12 tribes of Israel. So there's evidence to suggest that might be the case. You know, no matter how you slice it, what we're dealing with here, I don't believe, are angels. What we are dealing with here are perfected human beings, and perhaps it is a sum total picture of the relationship that with God that we are going to have in heaven. We were there. Why do I say that these are not angels and not human beings? Well, very interesting description of these individuals here. Around the throne were 24 thrones. On the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes. Later on in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 19, we are told that white robes are the righteous deeds of the saints. That's how this symbol is interpreted in the book of Revelation. So once again, that seems to point in that direction. But the kicker for me is the crown of gold, the crowns of gold on their heads. The word crown there, there's two kinds of words in Greek to describe a crown. One is the term that we would get our term diadem from. That would be a crown of authority or a crown of majesty, something that royalty would wear. This is not that word. The other word for a crown is the word stephanos. It is a crown that was used to describe the wreath that would be given to the winners of the ancient Olympic Games. That kind of a crown that you would receive for a race well run. It's very interesting that this word is stephanos here. And again, very interesting promises that go alongside of all of this. You may recall our study in the book of Revelation chapter 3, the letter to the church at Philadelphia. Jesus made a marvelous promise to this group of believers. He said in verse 11, behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, and so on. So, you know, once again, we see this picture of crowns to those who what? Those who overcome. Those who overcome the world. If you were with us in our study of the seven churches, each church was given a promise to the overcomers, not to those who are overcome by the things of this world, but to those whose faith overcomes the world. You know, and this is what I love about this. Sometimes people will get this thought in their mind that crowns in heaven are only going to be given to the super saint. You know, to the people that really were above and beyond the call of duty, the Billy Grahams, you know, the Greg Laurie's, the people that lead all these thousands of people to Christ and so on. And, you know, the people that you read about in church history, those kind of folks, the apostles. But what's there going to be for little old me? You know, I don't know if I'm really qualified to say I'm an overcomer. Well, if we compare you and me with us and them, maybe we would come to that conclusion. But when we discover what the Scripture says about the definition of what an overcomer is, our perspective changes a bit. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1 says this, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" You know, here's a biblical definition of an overcomer. Someone who has overcome the lies, someone who's overcome the darkness, someone who has overcome the gravity that pulls us away from God in this world. Someone who has put their faith in Jesus. Now, I realize that some of you out there are going, "Well, that doesn't seem like such much to me. You know, I thought you'd really have to do more than that to, like, get a crown, be an overcomer, you know." Well, whoa, stop for just a second. Do you realize what a miracle it is that anyone puts their faith in Jesus Christ? It is probably one of the most profound miracles that will ever happen to you and me. Because according to Ephesians chapter 2, guess where you and I were before we got saved? We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Not a little off, not basically well-intentioned, but misdirected. Not just people who maybe need, you know, a little spiritual elbow grease on our souls. No, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. You know what causes you and me to be born again? Do you know what caused you to be able to understand the message of the gospel? Do you know what caused you to be able to say, raise your hand or come forward in an altar call? The direct and miraculous intervention of God in your life. It wasn't because you were such a much, because he is such a much. You're a miracle if you receive Christ as your Savior tonight. You're an overcomer because you've overcome the greatest obstacle any human being will have as far as getting to heaven, our own fallenness and sin. You've overcome it by bringing yourself to the only one who could heal you from all of that. And guess what? In light of that, beautiful thing awaiting you in heaven is a victor's crown, a Stephanos, if you will. Wow, what an awesome thing that is. And, you know, again, this idea of heavenly rewards is something that I think a lot of believers really need to take more seriously in this life. They'll say, "Well, great, I'm in. I'm an overcomer. You know, that's all I needed." Yeah, there are some people that will be in. They will be saved as opposed to not being saved. But you know what? The Scripture says there are some that will be saved as through the flames. They'll have nothing to show from this life. And you know what? The fact of the matter is, in eternity, that's going to make a difference. I believe that the level of responsibility that you and I are going to have as far as serving the Lord is going to be determined by our faithfulness to him in the here and now. You might say, "Well, I'm put on cruise control. It doesn't really matter as long as I'm going to heaven." But when you get to heaven and you could probably see what you could have had versus what you got because you put aside all that stuff, or you indulged your flesh, or you refused to deal with the issues of your heart as the Holy Spirit prompted you, or you just tried to be your same old you with a little religious frosting on the top, when you see what you lost, you're going to regret it a lot. No, I'm not saying we're going to go through eternity going, "Oh, bummer, man." I mean, you're going to be absolutely glad you're there. But you know what? With so much to gain and so little to lose, eternity's a long time, gang. This life is not. Why not live in light of that? You know, we're watching the Olympics these days, and you know, it is so easy for us to sit there and kind of look at these athletes and you know, think, oh, well, it's their big moment, you know. You know, Michael Phelps, you know, 1:43 of, you know, swimming. I guess that's how he got wrong. The amount of years that guy put in for that moment of glory. I mean, years upon years of training and practice for what? To stand before the Lord, or to stand before his peers and receive a little gold medallion. And yeah, Michael Phelps, yeah, great guy. But you know, one of the most tragic things that I've seen lately was an article about Mark Spitz, the fellow whose record Michael Phelps is going to break as far as the number of golds you would win at a single Olympics. Here's a guy who won 7 gold medals in one Olympics. You probably remember Mark Spitz. If you remember the groovy 70s like I do. I know I'm a dinosaur, but, you know, there he was with all of his medals and the greatest guy ever. Do you know he wasn't even invited to this year's Olympics? He wasn't even invited, even as a medal presenter to a guy like Michael Phelps. He was snubbed. Here's this guy who was the greatest athlete of all time. Now he can't even bum a ride to Beijing. That's how earthly glory is, gang. It's here for a moment, and then it's gone. Your yesterday's news, there's always a Michael Phelps that's going to put a Mark Spitz into the dusty annals of trivial history. But heavenly glory? Not so. A crown of gold. Gold being a picture of faith in the Scripture. Remember what Peter said, that your faith, which is much more precious than gold that perishes, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You don't want to know when you're going to get that gold? It's going to be there in that victor's crown. That's Stephanos that God has all sized up for you when you get to heaven. So again, we're going to be in great company. These 24 elders, which I believe are representative of God's people down through time, these overcomers there in heaven. But notice who else is going to be there in heaven with us. Not just the 24 elders. But notice in verse 5, and from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. 7 lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Now, we've dealt with this before in the glorious appearing of Jesus to John at the start of the book of Revelation. We saw this 7 spirits of God being mentioned. People go, 7 spirits of God? I thought there was only one Holy Spirit. Yeah, you're right. There is only one Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is described in sevenfold glory here. And the insight into why the Holy Spirit is described in that way can be found in the book of Isaiah chapter 11. In Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2, speaking of Jesus as the Messiah and the power that he would minister in, Isaiah 11:2 says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." Here we see that sevenfold Spirit of God being described here. So what Isaiah specifies, the book of Revelation puts into symbolic shorthand for us there, the glorious Holy Spirit. So what else are we going to be blessed by when we get to heaven? The compassion of God is going to be ours like it's never been before. The connection of God that we have with by grace is going to be there for us. The company of these glorious 24 elders, and maybe we'll make up part of that company. Maybe we will just be there and be able to admire the work of God that was done in their lives. But notice as well, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, is going to be there. And man, I want to tell you something. There are a few experiences I've had in this life and in this world that are more amazing to me, more mind-blowing to me, than when I have seen the Holy Spirit get a hold of my life. When I have seen the Holy Spirit minister through me, even in spite of me. When I've seen the Holy Spirit give me words and knowledge and wisdom that were just far beyond me. I remember once the first experience I had with this, I was sharing with a friend over lunch, and you know, I just come to know the Lord, and I was sharing and just, you know, my testimony. My friend just said, stop, hold on a second. I said, what? I thought, oh man, I'm preaching or something. And my friend said, wait a minute, I can't handle this anymore. I can't believe such wonderful words are coming out of your mouth. I looked at my friend, I said, you know what, neither can I. That's the first time I ever experienced the sense of God speaking through me. And if you've walked with the Lord for any length of time, you probably have had that experience where this wisdom comes to you, or a scripture you read 3 years ago comes back to your mind, or maybe the Lord gives you some insight into someone's situation. They just kind of look at you and go, who told you that? Who talked to you about me? It is just such an exciting thing to see just the slightest bit of foretaste what the ministry and power of the Holy Spirit's going to be. In heaven, it's going to be honest, without measure or limit. I'm looking forward to that. And it's not going to be hit and miss, you know. Pam will tell you, you know, that one of the funniest things she had to discover being married to someone in ministry is this thing we call the anointing. You know, when the Lord's ministering through me, you know, and the word's going forth and all this other stuff, and then I'll get done and I'll go to the back and I'll say something goofy and she'll go, it's gone. And she's right. You know, the power of the Spirit comes upon us, and whoa, you know, it's like we kind of catch ourselves. And, you know, but in heaven, we're not going to have that it's gone experience at all. We're going to just experience this continual filling and blessing with the Spirit. Man, I'm looking forward to that. Again, the description goes on in verse 6. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. In the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Wow! If I thought these first blessings we've talked about in heavenly glory, the compassion of God, the connection we have with God, the company that we're going to share in heaven, the presence and power of the Comforter or something, wait till we take a look at these last three blessings God has for us in Revelation chapter 4. The bottom line is this. In the Psalms we read, "A day in your courts, O Lord, is better than 1,000 outside. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who call upon him in truth. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who puts his trust in you." That's what we got to look forward to, gang. Not some amorphous, cloudy, sitting on a passing cumulonimbus. God has specific blessings for you and me. Oh, don't miss them. Don't miss them. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love and your faithfulness to us. Thank you for your word that gives us this picture of our ultimate destination. And Lord, we just can't wait, because like children opening up presents at Christmas, each of these blessings we've talked about here, your love poured out upon us in ways that we can't even begin to fathom. Lord, the connection that we have with you, the great assurance of relationship we have with you, based on grace, based upon what you've done for us, not what we could do for you. Lord, the fact that we will share company with the 24 elders who are gathered around your throne, the overcomers, and that you give us the opportunity to be an overcomer as well and to wear that same victor's crown. And that the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, will be there to pour out upon us your power without measure or limit, to be able to serve you in ways maybe we can't even fully understand now. But Lord, just these four things, and the next three are just even more powerful than that, should whet our appetites, should cause us to realize that the true spiritual banquet yet lies ahead. Help us not to settle for anything less. Help us, Father, not to be people that are so enamored of this world or our own stuff or our own feelings, that we live according to this world's advice and this world's ways, and so forfeit the blessings that could be ours. May we live each day in light of that glorious future and destiny. And may we make the most of each day, knowing that how we live here is definitely going to impact our enjoyment when we are there. We love you for this, and we praise you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.